One of my students, Courtney, was from Texas, and we visited her last spring, and she was talking about the struggle she had trying to decide whether to go to Bob Jones University or go to Baylor, which was near her home. And she had a scholarship to Baylor. And this is what she wrote. I thought you'd be interested in hearing what she said. She said, "I was faced with the challenge of choosing between attending either Bob Jones University or a secular school near my home in Texas. I had hoped that visiting the schools would help me make my decision. But after seeing the schools, I was highly impressed with the faculty and facilities at both. At Bob Jones, I appreciated that my classes would be taught by professors, not graduate students. And I liked that the professors were able to make time for their students since their primary responsibility is to teach, as opposed to research being the primary responsibility for most professors, which is usually all-consuming. At the secular school, I preferred the research opportunities that were presented to me. Ultimately, the decision came down to what I wanted as my foundation. I knew I did not want my groundwork in science to be filled with evolution. Evolution permeates into every field in the sciences, and most schools teach evolution as foundational. I wanted a Christian teacher well-versed in current scientific information who can help me separate what is true from what belongs to the reigning theory of evolution. Being a novice in the field, I did not trust myself to be able to correctly separate the facts and interpretation of facts. Having a Christian professor committed to helping students learn science while keeping the Bible as our ultimate source of truth was more important to me than the research opportunities being presented at the secular school." So Courtney went on to finish at Bob Jones in biochemistry, and then she was able to go on to do biochemical research in her home in South Carolina. And then she found that the biochemical research and having a family didn't mix too well together. And so now she's teaching science in a Christian school in Columbia, South Carolina, enjoying every minute of it. And so I wanted to share that testimony with you. So if you know of any young people interested in science, health professions, engineering, hope you'll send them our way. Okay, so our text today is Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. We're talking today about beauty in the Bible and science. Beauty in the Bible and science. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. Again, I'm reading out of the Authorized Version. "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to end." You know, this is certainly a fascinating verse that resonates with me as a student of Scripture. The main idea expressed by Solomon is that God's plan is unfathomable. Yet God has also placed within the heart of every person a sense of something eternal and a desire to know the eternal significance of what we do. So how do we know? How do we know that there's actually an eternal significance in everything we do? It says here, "Because God hath made everything to fit beautifully in its appropriate time." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be in your house and sing your praises. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's not out of date scientifically, that we can depend upon it, that we can know that it's true. And I pray, Father, that you'll help me to speak in a way that's clear and understandable and exalts you as Savior. And, Lord, that you'll help those who are listening, help them in their understanding what's being said, and apply it, your Holy Spirit, apply it to their lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So join with me in a quest to appreciate the beauty that God has created and to understand how that created beauty gives meaning to our existence and helps us understand how everything fits together. First of all, let's consider the question, what is beauty? Our text defines beauty in terms of two attributes implied in the original language. The beautiful things that God has made all fit together in an appropriate way at the appropriate time. For example, when I say that a baby's face is beautiful, I'm implying that it's both symmetrical and fits together appropriately and is appropriate for the age of the child. An 80-year-old with a baby face would be weird or grotesque. On the other hand, Proverbs 20, verse 29 says that the beauty of old men is the gray head. Okay? Gray hair appears at the appropriate time and fits old men perfectly. Another example, when I say that a musical composition is beautiful, I'm implying that the melody, the harmony, the rhythm all fit together and that the music is appropriate to the occasion. Let's see if the dictionary definition of beauty fits this definition from Ecclesiastes. Number one, noun, prevailing style or taste, rage, fashion. Now, it's true that certain clothing styles or haircuts look ridiculous in the wrong era. They had to fit current taste in order to add rather than subtract from beauty. However, the temptation is to believe that beauty is only in the culturally conditioned eye of the beholder. And that's just not true. It's not what necessarily moves us personally. But taste for natural beauty and for the arts travel across cultures with great ease. For example, I've heard that Beethoven, the composer, is adored in Japan. We took mission teams for 23 years to Australia, and we would always take the students to the Sydney Opera House. You've seen pictures of the Sydney Opera House. If I asked an architect to tell me why the Sydney Opera House was beautiful, he would say it has objective beauty based on patterns and curves and borders and brightness and contrast and purity and smoothness, all features that contribute to beauty that are recognized all over the world. It's just not fashion. The Sydney Opera House has objective beauty because it has many beautiful features that are combined to produce a beautiful overall effect. The beauty is real, not an accident, and it points to a designer. Number two, noun, a beautiful person, especially a beautiful woman. I'm certainly not going to deny there are many beautiful women in the Bible, like Job's daughters and Sarah and Rebecca, Esther, Abigail, Abishag, the Queen of Sheba. Not to mention there are many handsome men like Joseph and David and Absalom and Daniel. But how do we know a beautiful person when we see one? Well, science comes to the rescue. When we test a group of people with pictures flashing in front of a computer screen, you know how they do when you go to an optometrist, they say, does this look better? Does this look better? Does this look better? You know, that kind of thing. Well, we can do the same thing with faces, and so they flash those faces and ask them, is this more attractive than this? And what we found is that a beautiful person's face is about 1.5 times longer than it is wide. Next, people unconsciously look at three segments of the face, from where my hairline used to be, down between my eyes, and then from between my eyes to the bottom of my nose, and from bottom of my nose to my chin here. If those three areas are the same size, we consider that to be more beautiful. Now, don't go home and do that, okay? Don't. Okay. People might think you're vain if you do that. So we want those numbers to be equal. On a perfect face, the length of an ear is equal to the length of the nose. The width of an eye is equal to the distance between the eyes. And they found through doing the picture thing, they found the most beautiful person on earth. And it turned out to be an 18-year-old shop girl in London, said to have the most beautiful face in the world by the numbers. And she was very pretty. You know, it's interesting that the Creator made Adam and Eve symmetrical on the outside, but asymmetrical on the inside. We have the heart here and the stomach here and the liver over here and so forth. Just think what would it be like if all of us had jellyfish skin. You could see inside, see our internal organs, okay? That wouldn't be very beautiful at all, would it? If God created us like that. You know, the evolutionists don't have any explanation for why we turned out to be asymmetrical on the outside, but asymmetrical on the inside. They really wrestle with that particular one. Number three, noun, a particular grace, feature, ornament, or excellence, anything beautiful as the beauties of nature. This dictionary definition corresponds very beautiful with the verse in the, corresponds with the verse in the Bible, Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 verse 8, he tells us what, the Apostle Paul tells us what we should spend our time thinking about. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Notice that the beautiful things from a Christian perspective are true. They're valid, honest, reliable. They're honorable. They're noble, worthy of respect. They're right, just, and upright. They're pure, clean, and morally pure. They're lovely, amiable, agreeable, pleasing. Of good repute, or admirable. What is praiseworthy, because it measures up to the highest standards. Now, because we've been created with free wills, we can spend our time thinking on ugly things, if we choose to. It's amazing how much of our entertainment involves ugliness, involves violence and war and crime and so forth. And but it's clear that God will hold us responsible for our thoughts. Now, one question that's come up is, well, how about nakedness? Wouldn't the well-proportioned, uncovered human body created by God, wouldn't that be beautiful and should be put on display? But it's interesting that we see in the Bible that nakedness is always associated with shame. In Revelation 3 and verse 18, it says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Over and over again, nakedness in the Bible is associated with shame, not with beauty. Why is that? Because it doesn't meet the purity test, among others. Number four, noun, an assemblage of graces or properties pleasing to the eye, the ear, the intellect, the aesthetic faculty, or the moral sense. Aesthetics is concerned with beauty or the appreciation of beauty. We saw in this passage in Philippians 4:8, we saw that this definition in Philippians 4:8 blends aesthetics with ethics. No one doubts that the Bible is an ethical book, but it's important to understand that the words of Scripture are everywhere inspired and written in an atmosphere of aesthetics. We can clearly see from Genesis to Revelation, Adam and Eve make their appearance in a garden where every tree that was pleasant to the sight was there. And the last vision for mankind is abode in a city whose gates are of pearl and streets of gold. Revelation 21:21. So the imagery of Scripture is from beginning to end a picture of aesthetics wedded to righteousness, the beautiful and the good and the whole range of Holy Scripture. Now that I've defined beauty, how should we as Bible-believing Christians think about it? There's much beauty in this world, and we're able to find beauty in many things. A work of art, a piece of music, a magnificent landscape, and we're drawn to beauty. It can even move us emotionally, but it doesn't always leave us satisfied. We always want more. A couple years ago, we were going to Australia with our team. We actually went ahead of them, and we had a week in between, and we thought, well, let's go somewhere we've never been before. Well, where's the one place that any creation scientist would want to go? Well, Mount St. Helens. I wanted to see Mount St. Helens there in Washington. And we were there on this beautiful cloudless day, which is very unusual, that part of the world. And the guides all told us what a wonderful day. They had never seen such a beautiful day. And if you've ever been there, you go into this theater where they show you pictures of the eruption, and they talk about the people who lost their lives and so forth in the eruption of Mount St. Helens. And then they pull the screen up, and there is Mount St. Helens 5 miles away. And I thought it was the most beautiful thing that I'd ever seen. And I just wanted to soak that beauty in to my eyes. But, you know, the next day, I wasn't satisfied with that. I wanted to see something else beautiful. Okay, so we went to Multnomah Falls. That was beautiful as well. And the next day, I wanted to see something beautiful again. You see, we're talking about beauty that doesn't satisfy here on earth. We can learn a lot from King David about how to think about beauty. David was surrounded by beauty. He was surrounded with beautiful women, beautiful art, beautiful music, beautiful poetry, beauties of nature. And in Psalm 27 in verse 4, we can see how he thought about beauty. He cries out to God. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." He's saying that the greatest gift that God could give him would be the privilege of spending his time contemplating and reflecting on the wonderful features of his God. David understood that beauty with which he was surrounded on earth was just reflected beauty. He understood there was such a thing as source beauty. The beauty of this world can never bring us lasting satisfaction. Only divine beauty can. C.S. Lewis describes the source beauty and our longing for it in his book, The Weight of Glory. Let me quote what he says, and I quote, "We do not want to merely see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else that can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." And I don't fully understand what Lewis is expressing here, but it helps me understand a little bit what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:2. He said, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But even with our imperfect, partial understanding, one fact is crystal clear. Jesus Christ is the ultimate source of beauty. Now, how do evolutionists explain the origin of beauty? According to Darwin and his followers, it all boils down to how an animal decides which animal to mate with. Darwin used the example of the peacock tail, which developed the way it did, according to him, in order to impress a peahen. However, it's a pretty big jump to get from peacocks to natural beauty, art, literature, music, but somehow they manage it because they don't have any other theory to work with. I have a kind of a bedraggled peacock feather I've been dragging around the country with me. And peacock feathers are really amazingly designed. The colors on their tail feathers are due to an optical effect called thin film interference. Maybe you've seen like a little bit of oil that's on a puddle in the road and so forth, and you can see the rainbow colors. That's thin film interference, that rainbow that you see from the oil that's slick on the water. The feathers have layers of keratin. They're so thin that they're the same size as the wavelengths of colored light. So that when the white light is reflected by the layers, some colors are removed and the white light changes to a color. The thin film interference produces a color with a deep luster that changes with the angle of view. We call that iridescence. Not only does the color change with the angle of view, but amazingly the peacock produces a pattern of different colors due to precise differences in thickness across the feather. Therefore, the beauty of the peacock tail is evidence of design, not evolution, because the feathers have no clear function other than to produce beauty. Furthermore, that beauty requires a large amount of genetic information. So, there's no way that beautiful peacock's feathers could have arisen by a series of genetic accidents. Charles Darwin is an interesting man. He was pious when he wrote in public, but when let his guard down, when he wrote in private, he often revealed his true feelings. He wrote a letter to Asa Gray, April 3rd, 1860, and he said, and I quote, he said, "The sight of a feather in a peacock's tail, whenever I gaze at it, makes me sick." Did anybody feel sick when you looked at this? Okay. So why did Darwin say that? Why did he say that the sight of a peacock's feather made him sick? Because he understood. He knew what he was doing. He knew that his theory was anti-God very well. And he said that he knew the strong argument that the peacock makes for the Creator. Now, I'm not a peahen, so It's obvious by looking at me, but I think peacock's feathers are beautiful too. Okay. There's no reason, there's no accounting for that. Now, it's easy for a creation scientist like me to get so caught up in the evidence for God's creation that I miss the obvious. That is, the beauty of his work is inescapable. God made his handwork so clear that even a child can see it. And the deeper we explore our world, the more beauty we find. The atheist Steve Jones once wrote that evolution does its job and no more. That's true. God's creation does its job, and on top of that, beauty is added. For example, we talked this week about the moon and how the moon, we have this unusually large moon, and it stabilizes the tilt of the earth and gives us our seasons. In fact, God said he created the moon for the seasons. And so it does its job. It's engineered perfection there. But the moon is also beautiful. How many people have looked at the moon reflected in the silvery moonlight on the water and so forth, and they've seen great beauty in the moon? That's the hallmark of God's creative style. He not only creates things to work in an engineering way, but he actually makes it beautiful. That's a hallmark of his creative style. Well, another good example of this can be found in the color of things. Notice how God has made the color of the earth to contrast with the sky. How strange it would be if both the earth and the sky were green, okay? Or both the earth and the sky were blue. When I talk to primary school children, I ask, have a question and answer in time, and they're trying to think of something really scientific to ask me. And the two questions they usually ask me is, why is the grass green and why is the sky blue? Okay. Well, colors are no accident. The chlorophyll in plants has a green color. He deliberately made it that way. It's actually very complicated because it's a quantum mechanical effect, but I won't go into that. It gives you the green of the plants. And the blue has to do with Rayleigh light scattering and the fact that the blue light is scattered more than the other colors and gives us that blue color in the sky. And so he deliberately made them the way they are in order to give that pleasing combination of colors. When we consider the color scheme of creation, is as if an expert in art had coordinated and planned the colors with great care and attention. Now, according to naturalistic views, it's a coincidence that the color scheme is so pleasing to mankind. But naturalism has a big problem. There's no random mechanism that could produce such a color scheme, and no reason we should even be able to see colors in the first place, for that matter. In addition, as a creation scientist, I understand that God designed the world not only to contain beautiful things, but also beautiful ideas. These beautiful ideas are the hallmarks of God's creative style as well. Symmetry, a love of harmony, balance, and proportion. Economy, satisfaction in producing an abundance of effects from very limited means. Mathematics is the language of science. It expresses the symmetry and economy found in the natural world. Unbelieving scientists are puzzled by why mathematics so perfectly describes the world we live in. And they should be. Everything from the orbits of the planets around the sun, the chemical processes that take place in a blade of grass, can be described by mathematics. I remember seeing a NOVA program on public television, and they spent a whole hour wondering at why mathematics fits science so perfectly. The mathematical ideas of beauty and symmetry extend as well to sound waves and music. Why do tones whose frequencies are in a ratio of small whole numbers sound good together? Why is it the tones that are slightly off, like C and C sharp, produce a painful sound? We had one of our daughters studied piccolo, and when she was off, it was very off, okay, very painful. In fact, piccolo is kind of painful even when it's on, for that matter. Belief in creation and understanding of mathematical relationships increases a person's appreciation of beauty because that person knows the beauty is the work of a loving creator. This is what hymn writer George Wade Robinson said of beauty. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his, and he is mine. And some of you have had that experience. You went from darkness to light, came to Christ. And did you notice how everything looked more beautiful when that happened in your life? So what's the message of beauty in creation? As we've already seen, the beauty of creation clearly reveals a creator to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Isaac Watts wrote, "There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known." And the beauty of creation also shows that God cares deeply for man. You remember Matthew 6, 28 through 30, Jesus was speaking of the beauty of creation. "And why take ye thought for the raiment? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" When you think of the detailed care that God has put into creating beauty, and then remember that men and women are the pinnacle of God's creation, it confirms how much God must care for every detail in his children's needs. The beauty of creation can also remind us of the wonderful promise of Scripture that God takes delight in his children and beautifies them with salvation. Psalm 149, verse 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." In the same way that a pearl starts off as a piece of grit and gets transformed into a beautiful pearl by being clothed with layers of nacre, so God transforms unclean sinners into a beautiful new creation by clothing them in the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The irony is that God didn't use beauty to bring us salvation. He used ugliness, the ugliness of the cross. Isaiah 52:14, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of man." Or Isaiah 53:2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him." And I know some people wear beautiful gold or silver crosses as jewelry. And my purpose today is not to talk about religious jewelry, but we can all agree there's nothing at all beautiful about a crucifixion, with its blood and its sweat and its bones out of joint, victims gasping for breath, begging for water with faces distorted in agony. You know, the crucifixion happened so long ago, and the cross appeared so often as a religious symbol in our culture, it's difficult for us to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing with which the very mention of the cross provoked in Paul's day. Paul's day, even the Latin word crux, cross, was unmentionable in polite Roman society. But despite that, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The glory was not in the cross. Unfortunately, I've seen pictures of Syrian Christians crucified by ISIS. Truly one of the most horrible ways of slow death devised by the black heart of sinful men. Paul was not boasting in crosses as a means of execution, but only in the cross of Christ, the work of Christ for him. That was because all he took pride in is the cross. The cross was a symbol of shame, but he took pride in it. The world system had lost its appeal to Paul, and he had lost his appeal to the world. And that's how the ugliest thing in the world became the most beautiful thing, at least in the eyes of Christians. That brings us to another ugly thing that God has made beautiful, and that is our feet. Romans 10:15, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." We went out to lunch with Eddie and Diana the other day and heard stories about people that came to Christ through his ministry. And so I know that Eddie's got beautiful feet. Don't take your shoes off, brother. Keep them on, okay? They may not smell as good as they look. But there are many people in this room that have beautiful feet. There's an unmatched beauty in one person sharing the good news of salvation with another, no matter how haltingly. When you tell someone the good news of salvation and the cross of Christ, the ground you're standing on with your beautiful feet becomes holy ground. In the end, all the beauty in heaven and earth point to our beautiful Savior. Do you know Him? Is He at all beautiful to you? Now, if that doesn't resonate with you, if you don't know why I could say that Jesus Christ is the most beautiful thing in the whole world, then there's lots of people here who would like to talk with you and tell you their experience and why Jesus Christ is the most beautiful person in the whole world to us.